Well, the time has gone quick, hasn't it? It's all over now, just about, by the shouting, so let's do some of the shouting in this last session, I hope. I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like to read from verses 11 through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us this morning. We've been thinking about grace and considering the marvelous topic of grace. And we want to continue with that this morning and continue to, as it were, see how prevalent this topic is in the New Testament scriptures. And we're thinking about being stewards of grace. And of course, one of the things that we have to do is, as it were, disseminate or pass out or give out this message of grace. It's a message that's not just for us. We're enjoying it. We're basking in it. But its extent, as we heard yesterday, is to all men. It's to go beyond us, beyond our reach. And of course, you'd think that it would be easy to get rid of it, you know, to pass it on because it's free. And it's wonderful. And it's marvelous, and you know, sometimes we have a man coming to our assembly, and he's been listening to the gospel, and he's heard it, and he even led his mother to Christ when she was dying of cancer, but he's not saved. Isn't that amazing? And I asked him, "Well, what did you tell her?" And he gave her a clear presentation of the gospel. And I said to him, I said, "Physician, heal yourself." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you know it so well. Why have you not accepted Christ?" And he said, "Mike," he said, "I'm this close." But there's just something about it, isn't it, that you think that it's so marvelous, and he wanted it for his mother, and he wanted her to know it, but he didn't embrace it himself. And what is it? Why is it so? And I wonder sometimes, is part of the problem that it needs to be put in its rightful setting? You know, sometimes if you, not that I spend a lot of time buying diamonds. In fact, I've never bought a diamond. To my shame, I suppose my wife is probably worthy of one, but I never did. Cubic zirconium or something like that. That was in days where we didn't have two shekels to rub together back then. So, and now we probably could afford one, but why would you want to waste your money on that when we've got real diamonds, you see, and things that are worth more than that? But so this whole idea of if you were going to go buy a diamond, you know, I guarantee that it will always be displayed on a dark cloth background, won't it? Just to bring out the brilliance of it. And that's how they do it, this black velvet and all this kind of stuff. And so I wonder if we would do better in being able to disseminate the message of grace if we were able to paint a very dark backdrop first. And I think that that's probably one of our difficulties, isn't it? We talked to some people have mentioned about the four spiritual laws and all these kind of things. And is that the difficulty, that we're trying to really give diamonds away, but we haven't displayed them in the perfect background? And I just wonder, in disseminating the truth of grace, that we need to, first of all, paint a picture, the dark background of failure is what makes grace look good, isn't it? Didn't we say that in every dispensation, grace is introduced in the background of failure? And so surely we need to be able to convince men of their failure. When men think they're doing all right and everything's going well and I'm in control of things, the idea of the grace, the free grace of God, maybe is not that attractive to them. And so I just wonder, this whole idea of the law, isn't that the way the Word of God portrays the law, as something that is preparatory to the gospel? Just look at 1 Timothy for a moment, and I don't want to get too sidetracked on this issue, but notice what it says in 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully or rightfully. The law has its place, but it needs to be used in the right way, and it's not, as we'll see, it's not intended as a rule of life for Christians. It has another purpose, another intent, this law. Knowing this, he says, the law is not made for a righteous man. It isn't. That's not its intent. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And then he says this, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now that description of who this law is for, it kind of matches what Mark Colchin was saying the other day about this country, isn't it? A pretty good match. Whoremongers, people defiling themselves, murder. Isn't that like what we just heard? So it just seems to me that the law needs to be proclaimed, not as a means of salvation, but a means of condemnation, a means of convicting people. Conviction before conversion, law before gospel, the law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I just wonder that if we'd maybe do a better job of disseminating the grace of God. And of course, we've had this big debate, haven't we, about lordship salvation, and people going, just going to polarized extremes dealing with this issue. I wonder if the debate would have ever raised its head if we would have, instead of trying to front load the gospel, put the gospel in its rightful setting. The dark background of man's failure and sin and depravity. Get people lost, and being found becomes very thrilling to you, doesn't it? I've been trying to walk, even before John's message, I've been trying to walk. And so I went walking the other day in Wichita. I mean, I don't know, second time in my life I've been in Wichita. And I was told about this shortcut and to get back to the house after I'd done my walk around this track. And it wasn't a shortcut. I must have took a wrong turn somewhere, and I ended up, there was barbed wire one place, there was a lake another place, I just couldn't get out, and I felt lost. And I thought, how do I get back to the house? I mean, I could be here a long time. And I was there quite a while. They were all impressed at the house. They thought, boy, this guy's really giving a long walk. I was just lost. But you know what? When I finally found something familiar, boy, did that ever feel good. You see? We've got to get people lost. And so disseminating the message of grace, it's a vital importance that we get it out. But how are we going to do it? Surely going to men who have no consciousness of their sinfulness and the fact that they've offended a righteous, holy God, and telling them, you know, God's got a wonderful plan for your life and all the rest of it, maybe we need to start somewhere else, a little bit further back in the equation, right? And so disseminating the law, paint the black background, and then the grace of God will look beautiful. And it does, doesn't it? For those of us that were under conviction of sin, I can remember being so convicted and so aware of God's righteousness in sending me to hell, that He was right to do that, and there was nothing I could say in my own self-defense, that when I finally heard the gospel in all its clarity, I thought, that is what I need. And it was beautiful. And it was thrilling. And to this day, I have never recovered from understanding the gospel message. The grace of God is thrilling. But again, in the right context, the right backing, it makes all the difference. And then, as we think about grace, there are four aspects of grace that have kind of come clear to me in my study, and there's probably more, and maybe another guy will get up and give six or eight or ten or whatever, but four that really stand out. One is, of course, saving grace, and we've talked a lot about that. We're going to just say a little bit more before we move on, but saving grace, and that's very important, isn't it? The message of saving grace. and it's a message we've got to get out. Our stewardship is to get the message out to men. That's our stewardship responsibility, isn't it? Saving grace. But there are other aspects of grace that we'll see in our study together this morning. There's sustaining grace. Not seen in the gospel as saving grace, but sustaining grace is seen in the ability to go on. In difficulty, isn't it? It's that kind of grace where Paul, buffeted daily by this messenger of Satan and asking for God to deliver him from it. And then he hears the word, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, I can give the grace needed for you to carry on in the midst of all your difficulties. I can provide that grace for you. And it's there for you. It's for your benefit. It's there and it's available, and I'll supply it. And certainly we need to understand that sustaining grace. That's why we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 together, because we need reminding that there is a place where this grace is made available. It's called the throne of grace, right? Where we'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so what's our stewardship about that? Well, our stewardship is to avail of it ourselves and then to teach others, new believers, that there's a place to go in difficulty, isn't there? There's a place where you can find what you need. And we need to teach that by example, by precept, and also by partnership. Because it's so hard to pray alone, to get younger brothers and include them with us in prayer. Get on our knees and say, come on, let's pray together. It's amazing how Christians, when we get together, we can talk about loads of things, but we rarely talk to the Lord. I don't know if you've observed that, but over the years, you know, we get together, we spend hours chit-chatting when we have an opportunity together to go to heaven, to the very throne of God, and accomplish something. And we need to become disciplined in our time in doing that. And so we need to teach people, as stewards of the grace of God, let's make sure we take time to pray together. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But we're just looking at the different aspects of grace. Then there's sanctifying grace, seen in personal growth. And we're going to see how that critical that is. That if our spiritual growth is going to come on the basis of grace. Let me just read Romans 6:14 just as an introduction to that thought. Again, hopefully, if the Lord gives time, we'll develop it further. But what does it say? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so sin is not going to have domination. It's not going to have rule over my life. How? If I understand that I'm not under the principle of law, but I'm under the principle of grace, and I can learn to walk in grace, walk in that principle of grace, then I can enjoy sanctifying grace. I can grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. We heard yesterday, we can learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and so on, and grace can impact my daily life in sanctifying grace. And in stewards of that, we need to teach people how to walk with the Lord, don't we? Once we've given them the gospel, that's just the beginning. You bring a child into the world, and what's one of the first things you've got to help that child do? You've got to help it to learn to walk. You've got to help it to feed, and then you've got to help it to learn to walk, haven't you? And it's, you know, when they take those first steps, there's tumbles and there's disappointments. You get it back on its feet again, don't you? And pretty soon it can walk, and it's a marvelous thing to see. And yet what we need to do is teach young believers how to walk, don't we? And how are we going to teach them to walk? By law, giving them lists and rules, or under the principle of grace? We've got to use that and teach them. They need to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. They need to understand John 15, abiding in Christ. They need the big picture of how we can experience victory over sin in our lives. And so, of course, we need to teach that. And, of course, we need to be experiencing that before we can teach it, right? We don't want to just give people theory. But we need to be able to show them that the theory actually works. That in my life, there is victory over sin. Let me show you how that was achieved. How do we get victory? Let me explain to you the scriptures that have helped me understand that sin does not have to have dominion over me. One of the things I was talking to a brother recently about is the whole issue of talking to ourselves. You know, I don't want to get carried away here by a little green van or something like that, but you know, there's a sense, isn't there, where the flesh still cries out to us and says to us, come on, you know, we've done this for years and keep at it. Come on. This is it. But you know what? We can talk back to it and say, listen, you've had dominion over my life for a long time, but you don't have it anymore. I don't have to listen to you anymore. We can do that. And we need to teach people how to do that, how to say no, how to enjoy victory because of what Christ has done. Because not only did Christ die for me, but I died with Christ. And that's an important truth that needs to be conveyed, right? That old man is crucified with Christ. And that's vital for understanding. And that means, of course, he might call down to me from the cross, but I don't have to respond to him anymore. I don't. And so sanctifying grace. And then serving grace, and we heard a little bit about that last night, didn't we? About being good stewards of the manifold grace of God, of the gifts that has been given to us. And again, how do we fulfill that stewardship? We heard encourage the development of gifts, working with the next generation to help them in using their gifts. Give them time. You know, some assemblies we have kind of big name speakers all the time, and there's never any opportunity to develop gift amongst the younger men. We need to get away from that kind of stuff. You know, where are we getting that idea from? From the churches, isn't it? You know, we've got to have this kind of polished pulpit ministry. Now, I realize the saints have got to be edified, but how are you ever going to develop gift if you've got a polished speaker every Sunday? You got to tell the saints, listen, it'll be rough for a while, you know, but this is the future here. We've got our assembly every fifth Sunday. We have an open platform, and some of the younger brothers get up and they give 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and some of them are really developing nicely. And yeah, there's been Sundays where it's been a bit rough, but the saints know that. You know, you got to go through a little bit of rough if in the long term you're going to see things accomplished. And so developing gift, is our assembly conducive for that? Or is the way the system is set up, there's no way they could ever develop in our local setting? Are we giving that encouragement? And so these four aspects of grace we want to look at. But first of all, let's look at this concept of saving grace. And again, we just want to let it sink in. Just want to read a few verses from Romans without really much comment because it says it itself. But how important it is that we understand that salvation is of grace alone. And Romans, I thought I could go a lot of places, but Romans just says it, doesn't it? Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Declared righteous. Yes, that's us. That's you and I. On what basis? On the basis of grace. Freely by His grace. Yes, we realize that in order for God to declare me righteous, my sin had to be dealt with. And so therefore it talks, doesn't it, about the redemption, the price that was paid by my lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation, it's by grace. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. In other words, if I could work for my salvation, God would owe me it because it'd be my wages. And so to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but a debt. God's under obligation to do something for me. But it says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's how grace works, isn't it? It's not based on anything that I've ever done. There's nothing in me that would deserve it. It's all of His matchless grace. And what a wonderful thing it is that God would be so gracious to us. Verse 16, there it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is of faith that it might be by grace. And then just one more, Romans 11:6, the importance of preaching the grace of God as the way that God saves sinners, saving grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. It's very clear, isn't it? It's just wonderful. I mean, you don't really have to say a whole lot. The Scripture says it all. Grace. Saved by grace. What a great message it is. And then, having been saved, we understand that there's difficulties after salvation. We can't tell people that from now on everything's going to be hunky-dory. You don't have to worry. You know, come to Jesus, everything's going to be perfect. It isn't. We're in a fallen world, And there's a lot of difficulties, isn't there? And that's why we need to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Because the difficulties that we face in this life, there's got to be a place where we can go and get help. And in Hebrews chapter 4, let's just kind of break in at verse 12. And I think that it's very fitting in the light of where we are in these days together, that he begins with the Word of God in verse 12. And he talks about the Word of God as a scrutinizer. You know what I mean? Like the Word of God, it lays us bare. It reveals what we are. It's the mirror. It shows us who we are and what we are. And sometimes when we look in the mirror, we don't like what we see, right? That's the background to this teaching on the throne of grace. The Word as a scrutinizer comes to us here in this passage before we come to the Lord Jesus as a sympathizer. And so it's just interesting how this all fits together. So he begins by talking about the Word of God, and he says it's quick. It's living. It's possessed intrinsically of life, isn't it? The living Word of God, and it is. It's just amazing the life that's in the Word. We just talked about this man who's not saved, and just by giving Bible verses to his mother, she gets saved. Now, how could God use an unsaved person to save an unsaved person? It's the Word that he used, isn't it? Because the Word of God intrinsically has power, doesn't it? That's why God can use a donkey, right? But when he's bringing the message of God, it has effect. And so some people say, well, why is God blessing, you know, these people? And some of them are really for the birds, some of these TV evangelists, some of them. But sometimes people get saved listening to these kooky people, don't they? How could that ever happen? It's God's Word, isn't it? And it's this Word. And that's why we need to get the Word out. The message of the Word of God is quick and powerful. And I have a personal friend in England who was saved reading John 3:16 on the back of a bus ticket. He'd had no previous connection with the gospel. On a bus, riding home from work, somebody had paid to have that printed on the back of the bus tickets, and he got on that bus, an unsaved man. He got off that bus, a changed man, transformed, went home to his wife. She knew something had happened to him. He wasn't the same guy, because he used to go home and beat her up, and he didn't do it that day. A whole family was transformed by John 3:16 written on the back of a bus ticket. Isn't that tremendous? You see, this Word, and that's why we've got to... Are we losing our confidence in the Word of God? This is what's going to change people's lives, isn't it? It's living. It's powerful, he says. It's energetic. It's active. That's the wonderful thing about it, is that you can have a conversation and you can share a verse of Scripture with somebody and just walk away and not even think about it anymore, but that Word, that verse, can just kind of eat away at that person's life and mind until suddenly, it might be months later, they've got to do something, because it's the energy of it, the activity of it, continues to work. It's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it certainly does have a double-edged ministry, doesn't it? It commends us, and it condemns us. Over this conference, some of the things you've been listening to, you said, oh, that's good, I'm doing that. And you felt commended by it, right? Yeah, I'm on track there. And some of the times, things have been shared, and you feel just kind of, you feel condemned, don't you? Has that happened to you this week? Oh, it has me. I came here as a speaker. I was telling somebody this morning, I came here as a speaker. I'm going to leave here blessed because I've been a listener. And I've heard God's voice. God has spoken to my heart over these days. And this Word, it is powerful, isn't it? It does those things. It rebukes us. And yet at the same time, it restores us. So we heard about stewardship and we felt all guilty, you know, we're not good stewards. And then we heard about grace and we felt restored in our spirits, didn't we? Because that's what the Word of God does. It's a two-edged sword. It approves, it disapproves, it just helps us in all these things. And then he says it's piercing. Have you felt that over these days? Sometimes when people were speaking, I didn't say it out loud, but in my heart, there was a little word that slipped out. Ouch. Right? Why? Because I just got pricked. Yeah. The piercing effect of the Word of God. And piercing, he says, and then he goes on and he talks about even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can cut through, can't it, where we find it hard to kind of really understand what's going on inside a person. You know, I've taught on body, soul, and spirit, and the body part is really easy. When you start making this distinction between soul and spirit, it's not easy, is it? Is it hard to do that? Have you ever taught that before? It's hard, and hard sometimes for people to grasp it. But for the Word of God, when somebody preaches the Word of God, it knows how to go right to the spirit that's in man, doesn't it? It cuts right through. It goes right to where it needs to be. And that's the most wonderful thing about it. The joints and marrow, you know, it's interesting how bone has marrow in it. And it's supposed to be really good for you. My kids really like lamb chops. We don't get them very often because you don't have many lambs over here. Unfortunately, I don't know what's wrong with you guys. You like cows, but lamb is so much tastier. And you get a lamb chop and you get one with a bone in, and our kids used to scrape out as much as they could of this marrow because it really tastes good. And it's good for you, so they say. But you really need a sharp knife to get it out. It doesn't give up its treasures easily. And that's what the Word of God is, you see. It can get right in and scrape out what needs to be scraped out and just bring whatever's needed. It's just powerful. That's the point that he's making. It's ability to cut through. And the problem is that when it's done all that, it says, verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The idea is this, that it shows us for what we really are. You know, we might dress up on the outside and we might look really something, but the Word of God just lays us out the way we are, doesn't it? Lord, you got me again. You exposed me. Yeah, I feel like a deer caught in the headlights. You know that kind of feeling? That's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? And over these days, I don't know about you, but I felt that, just kind of exposed by the Word of God. And felt, you know, these people might think this and that about Mike Atwood, but Lord, your Word knows exactly what I'm like, and you just caught me again. This is who I am. And so when I'm exposed and when I'm laid bare and when I'm really feeling all this, exposure and this opening up that the Lord has done for me, then he introduces our great high priest. Isn't that a beautiful place to bring it in? When we're really beginning to reel, because the Word of God is just, it's just cut us open. We feel gutted. We feel just devastated by what the Word of God has shown us. He says, I want to show you something else. Yeah, the Word will do that, and it'll keep on doing that, and it'll continue to do that. But he said, now that you've been exposed, now that you've been revealed, now that you're feeling just devastated, he said, I want to show you somewhere where you can go. And that's beautiful, isn't it? There's a place to go. If you feel like that, here's somewhere we can go. And he says, seeing. I want you to see something. And he's going to bring up this comparison between Aaron, the high priest. He introduces it in chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so what he's going to do is, he wants us to think about the high priestly ministry of Christ, but he's going to do it by comparison. Again, because these people were from a Jewish background, and they loved and had reveled in the law for 1900 years. And now they're asked to leave it all behind, and they're reluctant. So what he wants to show them is that if they will leave it behind, yeah, there's a certain sense of loss because you're leaving it, but listen, what you're getting into is better. Because you have a better high priest. Aaron, yeah, I know Aaron, and he's ordained of God and all this kind of stuff, but let me show you someone who's a better high priest. I want you to see that comparison, and realize that it's not what you're leaving, it's what you're getting into. And what you're getting into is so much better. And it is wonderful, isn't it? Christ is better. Better than anything we ever left behind. I don't know what you left behind when you became a Christian, but I know this, without hesitation, whatever it was, I know Christ is better. You know how I know that? Because you're here and you're not there. That's how I know that. If that had been better, you'd have gone back to it, wouldn't you? But it wasn't better. Christ is better. And so we'll compare and we'll say, okay, let's take Judaism 101 and everything they hold up and hold in esteem, and we'll put it by the side of the Lord Jesus, and we'll show you that He is better. And so, let's look at this. Let's consider. Let's ponder. Let's see. And so you've got this picture. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So how does that compare with Aaron? Well, you see, with Aaron, you saw him, and what he did was he would pass through the outer court of the tabernacle, wouldn't he? And you could see that bit. You could see that with your own eyes. And then he'd go into the holy place, and then he'd go into the holiest of all. But you couldn't see that at all, could you? But you saw the first bit. Well, he says, well, I want to talk about our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You got to see the first bit. Well, we didn't, but many of the disciples of the Lord got to see the first bit, right? You see, he ascended, and he ascended through the outer court. You know, the Lord Jesus went through the heavens where the birds fly. And they saw that bit, but just like Aaron, there came a point where they couldn't see it anymore, right? Where he was taken from their sight. They saw the first bit, but the writer wants us to know that he didn't just end there. He went through the heavens, the Derby translation says. So he went through the heavens where the birds fly, and then he went through the starry heavens, and we couldn't see that bit because we didn't have a Hubble telescope at that point, and we couldn't see it, but he did go through the starry heavens, and then it says that he went into the third heaven, heaven itself, didn't he? And so this is a comparison. Not much of a comparison, isn't it? This guy walking into a tent, and this guy going into not the tabernacle, but the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Right? The one down here was actually a model of the one up there. And our Lord Jesus went into the real one, to the very sanctuary. That's the picture that's brought before us. And so we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. That's where he's gone. And who is this person? He says, he's Jesus. Why does he say Jesus first? Well, that's a term that is linked with his humanity, isn't it? He wasn't always Jesus. Now, I'm going to be careful here what I'm saying. He was always the Son, eternally the Son. But there came a point in space-time history where he became Jesus. And that is linked with his humanity, right? We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. We don't believe in the eternality of Jesus because he wasn't always human, right? There was a point in time that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that coincides with him being called Jesus. So when he says Jesus, he's speaking of his humanity. If you weren't in Warren's seminar yesterday, maybe you should have been. Because we need to get away from just referring to Jesus, because that's talking about him in his earthly sojourn, his humanity. But he's more than just Jesus, isn't he? And we need to see that. But it's good for us to see that he is a man. That's good for us to see that because he has experienced being a man. That's going to help us, isn't it? Because if he had never went through that experience of humanity, we could rightly say, you don't know what it's like to live here. What do you know about working a job? He says, actually, I do. I know what it is to work a job. What do you know about, you know, kind of being hungry? What do you know about going through all these difficulties, rejection and sadness? And you don't know anything. Oh, he said, yes, I do. You see, I was here. I've been here, and I know what it is to live in this world. And I can sympathize with you because I have been here. And I know what it's like. And so, it's Jesus. But you see, if he had just been a man, he could sympathize with us, but he couldn't do much to help us, could he? Because he's just a man like us, if he's just a man. But it doesn't say just Jesus, does it? It says Jesus, the Son of God. And what does the Son of God emphasize? It's always connected with his deity, isn't it? He is the Son of God. So not only can he sympathize with us because he lived here as a man and he knows what it's like, but he can actually do something to help us because he is none other than God. And God can help us. And so that's why he's emphasizing this. Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, let us hold fast our profession. Let's not waver. Let's not, you know, there are discouragements, there are difficulties, but let's not waver, because not only did Christ die to save us, but he lives to keep us. Right? He does. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's already our forerunner, gone before, and he's dragging us home. He's bringing us home, isn't he? Bit by bit. That's the idea. This is who he is. And he's somebody that really cares about us. And so, he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like, or tested or tried like as we are, yet without sin. Sin apart. No question about his impeccability. Don't even raise the issue. Yeah, he was tested and he lived here. He knows what it's like. But as far as the question of sin is, there's nothing in him to respond to it. The impeccability of our Lord Jesus is fiercely defended in the Word of God. But he certainly is somebody who can sympathize with you and I. And he does. And he's very sympathetic. And it says that because of who he is, because the fact that he's been here, and because he's God, he can help us. He's got the power. He says, we have not a high priest, can't be touched with the feeling. Tempted as we are without sin, he says, there's something we've got to do now. Because of all this information, he says, here's how we're to respond. He says, let us then, you and I, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us, therefore, that have just been exposed by the Word of God, we just felt our kind of undoing by the Word of God, and he says, you just come, and there's a place where you'll find help and sympathy and compassion. There's a place where you can go. And he says, come with boldness, come with confidence, because we're not going in there on the basis of our own merits, are we? We're not. Let us come boldly, it says in another place, through the blood of Jesus, right? That my only merit to be there is that I'm coming on the merits of Jesus Christ, but I can come with boldness because I'm coming on the basis of what he has accomplished for me. And so let's come. He says, let's draw near with confidence. And then he says, to the throne of grace. You know, the idea of a throne is always connected with sovereignty, isn't it? Just listening to Mark's talk yesterday, I wondered why he ever wanted to leave England. Honestly, it's bad here, isn't it? At least you can teach in the schools in England, not just after school. You can teach in the schools any day you want over there. You can go in and preach the gospel. I'm not saying you should leave, go back to the Queen. But you know, sovereignty is very important, isn't it? Sovereignty and a throne are connected, aren't they? Sovereigns sit on thrones. And so the one that we're coming to, he's a sovereign. He's a potentate, a powerful potentate. That's the idea. So let's come to this throne. But also, what kind of a sovereign is he? He's no despot. No, he's actually very benevolent. He's a benevolent sovereign. And so up there seated is a very benevolent, caring, compassionate sovereign. And he says that he's got something that he wants to give us. He's got something that he'd like to bestow to us. And what is it that he's going to give us? What is this person on the throne going to provide for us from this throne of grace? Well, he says, this is what I've got for you. He says, you can obtain this here. Mercy. When we've been laid bare by the Word of God, our natural response is, Lord, have mercy, isn't it? Well, he says, you can get that there. There's plenty of that supplied at that place. It's for you. I've got it. It's here. You want mercy? I've got it. It's here. So why don't we go more often, huh? Why? We ought to be there almost all the time, right? Especially if we're under the sound of the Word and it's laying us bare, and we ought to, after, instead of going for coffee, have a prayer meeting. Right? Go to the throne. He says we'll find mercy there. That covers what we should not have done. We'll find mercy. And then he says we'll find grace. The grace will empower us to do what we should do. It'll help us, he says. This grace that is coming from that place will help us in our present need. He says it'll help in time of need. G. Campbell Morgan says, just in the nick of time. Just right when we need it, if we go to the throne of grace, there's exactly what we need. That's wonderful, isn't it, to know that. And so the throne of grace is a place where beleaguered Christians may come. Now, I was thinking about a conference here. You know, most of the people, if not all of the people that are here, were people that spend a lot of our lives giving to others. We're ministering to others. But maybe there's someone here at this conference, and there are trials going on in your life, and you're thinking, as you hear these men, how am I supposed to minister to others? What I need is somebody to minister to me. Maybe there's someone like that. You're just going through deep waters, and you just don't really know, how can I keep going? I mean, the trials in the local assembly, maybe in your family, and you just feel beleaguered. You feel like you're so under pressure, and how am I ever going to minister to somebody else? I need balm. I need ministry. I need somebody to care for me. And if you're that person, maybe this is the message for you this morning. There's somewhere you can go, and you can find grace to help right now, just when you need it, from our blessed Lord. And it's just wonderful, isn't it, to know that that place is there. But if that place is there, I guess my question is, why don't we spend more time there? And again, I'm just assuming you're like me. That's why I can say these things. Because I know that I don't spend enough time there. I really don't. And maybe some of the things that we talk about at these elders and workers conferences, maybe many of them would be redundant, would be eliminated if we spent more time at the throne of grace. You see, that's where we'll find grace to help in time of need. And it seems like the world we live in is just so needy, isn't it, right now? We heard the statistics. We heard all that stuff. It's a needy place. So where will we ever find grace to help in time of need? The throne of grace. And so, I suppose it's a good encouragement to all of us, isn't it? To avail, to go there, to go and pay a visit to our great high priest who's already gone there. He went through the heavens, and he's there, and he says, you come. Come with me. Let's have a time of fellowship before the throne. And I say, sure, Lord, I'm coming. Let's come. Yeah, why not? Why not? Because there's something ingrained in me that feels like I have to try and do something first. Isn't that the way it is? Let me try and fix it first, Lord, and if it doesn't work, I'll come to the throne of grace. As if I have grace to help in myself. I don't have any. All I have is given to me as a steward, right, from God. I don't have anything. So let's go. Let's go there, please. Our assemblies, again, I just urge us, the prayer meeting is a vitally important meeting, isn't it? It's sad that in many of our assemblies, it's often the least attended meeting. And it's part of this kind of, I don't know, maybe it's the American psyche, you know, this is the nation that can do it. You know what I mean? I mean, we came and people, the pioneers came, and this was, you know, just nothing but dirt here, and they've made it a great place. And we're the great self-sufficient people, aren't we? And so maybe it's part of who we are, part of that baggage that John was talking about the other day. Part of the baggage of being an American is that we can roll our sleeves up and do it. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can't do it. I can't give a person an anxious thought. I've tried that. It doesn't work. I just can't. But I know somebody who can. And what I need to learn is go there first. And then I won't even have to think about doing it myself, because he can do it better than I could do. And so, may I just encourage you, appreciate your attention. There's a lot more that we could say about grace. It's a marvelous and a magnificent subject. But sustaining grace, how are we going to keep going? How are we going to, in a world like this, how can you and I just persevere? How can we keep going? It's so discouraging and so just such an awful world. How can we keep going? Because we've got to keep going somewhere else, right? To the throne of grace, we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for thy precious, precious word. And we're just again so thrilled that you're a God of all grace. And it's not only grace that saves us, it's grace that will keep us. It's grace that will present us faultless before the throne. It's all of grace. So that when we get to heaven, we won't be able to boast in anything we've done. We'll just be there. And as the scripture says, in the ages to come, ages upon ages, we'll be learning, still in school, learning about the riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray for the workers, the laborers, the elders, elders' wives, all those that are here, that they might be people who bask in the grace of God, that we'll never get over it. We'll never get past it. We'll never get beyond it. We'll be people who, to our dying day, are singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, and now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And we'll give thee the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed has brought grace and truth to us. And we thank thee for him in his own worthy name. Amen.